encourage you this morning to take out your bulletin if it's somewhere handy. And there's some questions to kind of help us on the back. If you're visiting with us this morning, we'd love just to know how to say thank you for being with us. If you want to take a minute and fill out that bottom part, or if you have a prayer request and want to fill that out today, we'd appreciate that. When we take our offering later, you can drop that in the bag. I want to begin this morning looking at a painting that has really captured me this last year. It was just introduced to me this summer. This is by Nikolai Yurashenko, who you're likely completely unfamiliar with. He painted this in 1888. But as you look at it, perhaps what catches your eye first, if you look, there's a child peering out the window, and you might notice there's some pigeons gathered down below. If you look a little more closely, you can see that there's these five people at the window. They're very different. There's a child, there's a mother, there's a peasant, there's a worker, there's a soldier. And together, they're all intently looking down, watching these birds gathered to eat what this child is dropping for them. And this simple act of life right in front of them seems to have their full attention. They're looking down, just watching. You may have noticed as well by now, I'll zoom in, that they're looking out a window that's barred. Nikolai Yurashenko has painted a group of folks who are in a prison rail car on their way to a reality in 1888 that we probably can't imagine. But in this painting, Yurashenko has really painted this declaration, and he makes it clear in its title. The title of this painting is Life is Everywhere. Life is Everywhere. And we see these figures who we can imagine circumstances aren't something we'd want, getting ready to go off in a prison car, huddled together, and they're captivated by this life happening in front of them. Really, this painting raises a question, causes us, if we'll consider it, to face into a dilemma, and it's this, that so often, isn't it true, we completely miss out on the beauty of life. We miss out on what's happening in this present moment. Often it's because all we can see or we can hear is the difficulty of circumstances, or we've fixed our attention, our hope upon some future moment. Jen and I were talking about that even this week, that it's so difficult for me sometimes to stay present in the moment because I'm so stuck thinking about what could be in the future. And when we live that way, we can miss out on what's right here in this life. One author, in speaking of this painting, says that Yurashenko beckons us to look beyond our immediate circumstances and to seize the privilege of being human. There's really a question addressed in this painting, and it's this question that we want to lean in together as we begin studying through the book of Acts. And I'll phrase it this way for this morning. Who will turn down the volume of their circumstances and listen? Not only with our ears, but with our hearts, to embrace this life that's all around us, even further to listen for God speaking into our lives today. Can you picture sort of this volume knob in life that we have the ability to turn down the volume of busyness, of our circumstances, of the things swirling around us enough to listen to what God would speak into our lives? I think even today we have the opportunity to grab that volume knob and turn it down a bit, to see that life is in fact right in front of us, even if it feels like we can relate to looking out the window of a prison train. Even more, as we want to understand this morning, that life is within us in Christ Jesus. Rather famously, Jesus made a declaration, which really I would consider an invitation. If you've spent any time in the scriptures or in church, you probably are familiar with this from John 10. John 10 is a passage where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd or the great shepherd. And there's a lot of motif with sheep here. And it begins in verse 9, I am the door, Jesus says. If anyone enters me by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Again, this picture of these sheep and this pen and this place of safety. And in verse 10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But perhaps you're familiar with that promise that Jesus makes. He says, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Well, it raises a question of what is this life to which Jesus is referring to? What is this life that Jesus is referring to? What is this abundant life that Jesus offers? What does it look like, and how do we actually live it? Is it just a future reality, or is it something that's intended for here and now? As I consider this question, it's frankly quite obvious that most people are aching for a fuller life. Not only is that ache, that desire behind things like affairs, putting ourselves in soaring debt, insatiable desire to be entertained, some of those negative things, but that aching for a fuller life also presents itself in things like adventure sports. Some of you know I love rock climbing, I love mountaineering, those types of things, but some of the big names in that world, unfortunately, they keep passing away because of the risks they take. But when you listen to interviews of people like Dean Potter, who's no longer with us, or Alex Honnold, who's made quite a name for himself recently because he climbs without ropes, there's a consistent message that comes out when they talk about why they do what they do, that when they're in these high-risk situations, they have this sense of being more alive in the present moment. I think there's a reason we're drawn into those kinds of things, and it looks, for some of us, it looks like adventure sports. For some of us, it looks like a number of things, but we're aching for this fuller experience of life here and now. And so that can cause us to lean into risk and do some pretty amazing things. It can also cause us to do very broken things. You may not climb giant walls without ropes. I hope you don't. But probably you resonate with that ache for something more here and now. So we go back to this offer of Jesus that he says he comes that we may have life and have it abundantly. And the question is what type of life is Jesus referring to? Is he referring to a spiritual life? Is he referring to a physical life? Is it this promise that all the physical things we desire that Jesus is going to fulfill? Because ultimately those won't necessarily help us out. Is it just spiritual? Is it just that the life Jesus offers? Is it that it's Bible study and worship services and quiet times and that's it? Is it removing ourselves from everything else and just becoming these sort of detached people from the rest of the world that just live in the spiritual existence? By the way, I think that's how many Christians view what Jesus offers. If we really get down to how we try to process and live it out, it's as though the spiritual is somehow disconnected from the rest of our humanity. Is it possible that we divide something with that question that should in fact be integrated in order for us to be empowered to live in the fullness of our humanity to which we were created? By the way, when I use the word humanity, some of you who are maybe into theology, I'm not referring to the flesh. I'm referring to, in the beginning, we were created in the image of God. We have this fullness of humanity that's broken, that we don't seem to do well at existing in. We don't seem to, on our own, be capable of that. But yet, the spiritual life that Jesus offers doesn't seem to be detached from that humanity. In fact, it fills out our humanity. As we read through Acts together, we want to look closely between the lines at the stories presented to us to do our best to discover everything we can about how these early followers of Jesus were embracing this new life that Jesus offered to them and how they're embracing it together. As we turn to the beginning of Acts, starting in verse 1 of the first chapter this morning, I'll just ask as we step into this, just sort of introspectively, do you know where that volume knob is in your life? Do you have the ability to turn down the volume of circumstances, to turn down the busyness? Do you have the discipline to be able to step away from those things? Or if you're honest this morning, is it kind of like fumbling in the dark? It's really loud and you don't know how to turn it down? Because what we want to begin to understand is essentially how to do that, how to step back, how to remove ourselves from the busyness and the craziness and the voices and the noise of life and listen and seek this life that Jesus offers. Do you recognize this morning that God, in fact, desires, even today, to speak truth and love into your life? And he desires that we would listen. And often in order for us to listen, we have to be able to turn the volume of other things down. Another question, simply just to put before us this morning, is how well are you realizing the promise of a full and abundant life in Jesus Christ? Now that can be an intimidating question, but I'd encourage us to face that honestly. How well am I realizing the promise of a full and abundant life in Jesus? Do I realize that my ability to experience that isn't dependent on my circumstances? So we can experience a fullness, and this is what we're going to get into in the coming weeks, of life, of humanity, not just in the future in heaven, but now in Christ Jesus. And it's his life lived in and through us that in fact is to be the compelling evidence for the truth of the gospel that we talk about. Without living this life that Jesus offers, as one person recently put it to me, we're in danger as Christians, as we evangelize, we're in danger of being little more than multi-level marketers because we're trying to sell people on something that we may not even be experiencing or understand ourselves. Our lives in Jesus Christ are to be compelling, and I believe we have the capacity through the life of Jesus Christ to stand out in a truly compelling manner. In fact, as we see in Acts and really through the New Testament, the basis of evangelism so often is this expectation that others will be compelled enough by the life that we're living to ask questions. In fact, you get to places like 1 Peter in chapter 3. He talks to a group of people who are in horrific circumstances and says, in spite of those circumstances, be ready. You may be familiar with this passage. Be ready to give a reason for the hope. One translation says, always be ready to articulate a defense. The idea is, be ready to answer why when things are so grim and so terrible, you can still be full of life. And the assumption is that we're living in such a compelling reason that people will be asking questions for us to give a defense to. So let's dive into the first few verses of Acts. And I want to note a critical truth that I think is really necessary for us to understand. Not only if we're going to live this abundant life offered by Jesus, but if we're going to understand what Luke is trying to convey to us in Acts. This is Acts chapter 1. I just want to look first at the first three verses. If you'd like to turn there, this is the beginning of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, did I just skip to verse 2? I did. There we go. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, and after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And we'll unpack this a bit more together in just a moment. But just as maybe that child or the pigeons grabbed your eye first as you looked at Yaroshenko's painting earlier, I want us to hear something in verse 1 very clearly. And it's not so often that I make a big deal about a couple of words, but this is a big deal. It begins in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus began to do and teach. So clearly, as Luke is writing this, in his mind, Jesus is not done. He's still doing and teaching. His former book was just what Jesus began to do and teach. He is not finished. He's still at work. So the question is, what was the first book? And who's Theophilus? And who's speaking? That all matters very much to understand the importance of this statement, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Going back to this understanding of us living the life that Jesus offers to us, I think if we're honest, oftentimes as Christians, we can be guilty of this incomplete theology that simply says it is finished. It's finished. Now that comes out of Jesus' own words, right? At the cross, Jesus actually says, it is finished. He's referring to sin. He's referring to the payment for sin as he's about to die. And yes, in that sense, it is finished. Sin is defeated. There's no need for any additional work or sacrifice other than what Jesus has done. The New Testament is clear again and again that we're to stand in faith upon the work of Jesus at the cross. He paid entirely for the penalty of our sin and has graciously extended to you and to me the ability to live as children of God, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, made right and free from the death that is sin. It, in that sense, is finished, but Jesus isn't done. In fact, I just want you to get this phrase in your head. It is finished, yes, sin is defeated, but Jesus isn't done. I think oftentimes it's very easy for us to know the story of the gospel and stop at the it's finished. And then the in-between between now and when Jesus returns is like we're in this waiting period. It's all finished, and we're just going to wait. And when Jesus comes back, then we'll live this life that he's promised. It's finished, but he isn't done. Jesus is at work in the world at this very moment. And he will continue to work through his people. God is patient. Clearly, it's expressed that he wants all to come to repentance. That's his heart. It is finished. Sin is defeated, but Jesus is not done. Now, this is written, Luke and Acts both, are written to this individual whose name is Theophilus, if it's in fact an individual, by a gentleman named Luke, who was a physician, not born into the Jewish faith. He's a convert from a different background to Christianity. And Luke, as I've already mentioned, his first work is the Gospel of Luke. That's apparently all that Jesus began to do and teach, as he says as he opens Acts. So consider that the story of Jesus' life on earth, his death, his resurrection, is all wrapped up in that opening statement of Acts when Luke says, in my former book, I wrote all that Jesus began to do and teach. There's still more that Jesus is going to do and teach. Luke's viewpoint is that Jesus is still doing and Jesus is still teaching, and as we'll see reading through Acts, primarily he's doing those things through the life of his people. Now, this Theophilus name, again, put it up on the screen because it's a word we're not used to. You might see Theo in the front. Know that that's theology comes from that same Theo, has to do with God. This is this fascinating dilemma that scholars have figuring out who is this Theophilus that Luke is writing to. There's a few options. The name itself means, in a sense, lover of God, but it also denotes like most excellent or high ranking. So there's a few possibilities that scholars have put forward. First of all, maybe it wasn't a specific person at all. The early church was dealing with certainly some persecution. There was danger in following Christ, so maybe it's purposely vague. It's possible that this was written to a high government official. Certainly, there was some cost involved for a gentleman like Luke to have the ability to do his research, to do the writing that he did, so maybe there's someone who's funding this. Some have noted that if you read very carefully through the Gospel of Luke and through the book of Acts, you note that again and again, the Christians' interactions with the government are pretty positive. And so there's perhaps an intention to give some defense to an official in the government that, hey, these Christians aren't so bad after all. One of the more interesting possibilities, this seems really upside down because in our day, doctors are kind of the, you know, doctors and lawyers are the top of the food chain and well paid. In Luke's day, oftentimes physicians were in fact slaves. And one of the possibilities put forward by scholars is again, this is speculation, but it is possible that Luke would be writing to a former master who he served under. We don't know who this Theophilus is, which is kind of great because it leads us with this sense of wonder. But we do know that Luke's two books, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, had an incredible impact on the early church and are incredibly important. Acts in particular, because if it wasn't for Acts, we would not know the story of the church. In the letters that fill the remainder of the New Testament, we primarily hear about the problems being addressed in the church and corrections happening. That's the basis of most of those letters. But Acts gives us the actual story of how the church came to be, what it looked like for God's people to follow God as Christ has now been resurrected. Now, in the first five verses of Acts, there's some overlap with the end of Luke. Jesus is resurrected. He spends time with his disciples, his followers. He instructs them. In both cases, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for this promise of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Luke, he actually tells them to wait until they're clothed from power from on high. Beautiful picture. And if you can just sort of try to imagine yourself stepping into the story, the scene that we enter into in Acts, imagine this roller coaster. This is written. The characters that we're going to see in the story primarily are folks who have been following Jesus, some for years now. They have been listening to his teaching. Many of them have seen firsthand him perform miracles. They've lived that roller coaster ride. And then they've lived through the crisis and the dismay and the discouragement and the upheaval of watching Jesus be arrested and crucified and then die. Those 3 days must have been incredibly dark for most of the people we see in the story of Acts. They've walked through the what in the world is going on, because everything just got turned upside down when Jesus dies. And then on the flip side, they've now ridden the roller coaster, the high point of, I know he was dead, and now he's alive. How can it be? And they've firsthand experienced, so many of them, actually seeing Jesus in his resurrected form on the tail end of this. You can imagine that's probably quite some ups and downs these folks have walked through. And part of their understanding in following Jesus was that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, this is this very loaded term. We've talked some about this, but part of the core of understanding Jesus as a Messiah is that he was this promised, anointed, coming king who was going to make everything right, who's going to fix the situation for their nation, Israel. In fact, it's interesting that right as we dive into this story, we get to verse 6, and there's one pressing question that the followers of Jesus seem to have for him. This is Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? This is the pressing question. Is this the moment, Jesus, that Israel is going to be fixed again? I think it's safe to say that many of Jesus' followers thought this was where the good of life would be found, and their nation being restored. In fact, if we had the capability to go back and poll all these early followers of Jesus, I think it would have been pretty unanimous if we asked, what do you really want to see Jesus do next? The answer would have been, reverse the circumstances, specifically kick out Rome, get rid of our corrupt leaders, restore our nation. Give us our great nation. And so that's the pressing question. Jesus, is this the moment? Is this what you're going to do now? Are you now going to restore Israel? By the way, this isn't so different than the questions of the disciples we find towards the end of Matthew, who want to know from Jesus when and how they'll know it's the moment that the kingdom's being realized. And again, in their mind, that's the nation of Israel. But what I want us to understand, just like these early followers of Jesus, life isn't found in the repair or the reversal of circumstances. That's not where we find life. Life isn't found when the things that we wish would change get changed for us. Life isn't found just when the circumstances improve. Life, the all caps variety that Jesus offers, is in fact most evident in the midst of difficulty. It is a much more than reversal of circumstances, and it's telling to note Jesus' response to this question. Notice in verse 7, they've just asked, is this the moment? Is this when you're going to restore Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. It's like a parent answering their kid, right? I think I sound like that to my kids quite often, and it drives them nuts. Jesus says, it's not for you to know the time or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said this, when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Like, are you kidding me? Right? I have to admit, there probably were some people kind of feeling that, like, we asked a really basic question here, Jesus. Like, is this the moment that you're going to do the one thing we really want to see you do? Is this the moment you're going to fix all the things that are wrong? Is this the moment that you're going to restore Israel? And Jesus' response is, it's not for you to know. And he gives this calling to them, and then what does he do? He disappears. This morning, if you had the opportunity to ask that burning question, that issue that you would like to see Jesus resolve in your life, I wonder, how would you finish this sentence, Lord, is this the time that you will fill in the blank? That thing you deeply long, the circumstances you just wish were different, that yearning that has not been filled yet. If you were to stand before Jesus and say, is this the time you will? I wonder how you'd fill that blank in. It might even be helpful to write that down. It's a pretty insightful thing to draw out, because the way in which we would finish that question usually points us towards where we're looking for life to appear. They were looking for life in the restoration of their nation. We look for life similarly in the changing of our circumstances quite often, do we not? That's really what we long for and what we seek after. The way that we answer that question often points us towards we're looking for life to appear. You might assume in a similar way that the characters in Yaroshenko's painting, the question is, are you at this time going to let us off this rail car? Right? But there's a deeper reality. There's a deeper essence to life. And Jesus' response points us towards something far superior to the turning of circumstances. Jesus' response points us towards the essence of the life he invites us into. Again, it's finished, but Jesus isn't done yet. Notice again verse 8. What does Jesus say? He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses. Now, this is what Jesus is going to do next. This is what Jesus is still doing today, this very moment. He is teaching, he is working through the lives of his people who live as witnesses to who he is. Luke will structure the entirety of Acts around this statement, this promise of Jesus becoming reality, that we'll see his followers empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they become witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then it stretches out towards the end of the earth. The life of Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit's work in us. And this next movement of the story that Luke records will show us Jesus doing and Jesus teaching through his people, his life lived in us. In fact, we'll see the creation and development of this amazing transformational community of people who are following Jesus, which we now call the church. This is this new thing that springs up as people are alive in Christ, living as his witnesses together. Now, the type of life that we're going to see through Acts, it isn't defined by circumstances or comfort. In fact, most of the characters we'll see in the story are uncomfortable and their circumstances are disappointing. It's not lived alone. That's one of the striking things about this book, is it's very much steeped in community and people being together on mission. It leans into the impossible. It's this life that's obedient even in the face of uncertainty. But just that call to return to Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't a safe place to return to if you were a follower of the person who was just murdered by all of the leadership in Jerusalem. It's obedience in the face of uncertainty. And one of the other things we see through the story, which is fascinating, is we see flawed people, but we see growing maturity. Which, by the way, one of my favorite definitions I've picked up lately is this. Maturity is the ability to delay immediate gratification. Maturity is the ability to delay immediate gratification. And we see that being realized in God's people. We see this life that's empowered. Interestingly, by the way, the book of Acts will end rather abruptly, as though the story isn't completely written yet. Probably because it isn't. So what happens next? I want to consider this morning together. This is a first step in embracing the life that Jesus has offered to us. Notice in verse 12, Jesus has made this statement. He's not answered their question. He's ascended to heaven. They now interact with some angels that say, why are you standing here? And we get to verse 12. What do the people do? It says, then they return to Jerusalem. They did what they were told to. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. So it was a short walk. Verse 13, and when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. And we get all these names. They're important names. Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas. These are some of the disciples. Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. He's now gone. Verse 14, and all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, to together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So they obeyed the part that they knew, even though it seemed really difficult, seemed uncertain to be in Jerusalem. They returned there, and they waited. They waited in purpose. They were praying together. They, you might say, hit the pause button to listen for God to speak and to direct. By the way, that pause is one of my most unfavorite places in life. Those of you who know me well know I don't like to sit still. And yet, if we don't pause, it's very difficult to listen. God gave us this rhythm of Sabbath and rest for a reason, not just so we could sleep in on Saturday, but so we would hit the pause button in life and listen and wait. So the first thing we see is that this group of people do what they're told. They go to Jerusalem. They're obedient. They hit that pause button. They listen for God to speak. And what's fascinating, if you know the first part of the story in Luke, is that they did this together. It could be strongly argued that a number of the disciples likely didn't especially enjoy one another. In fact, if you read plainly through the gospel accounts, we see them more than once arguing with one another. They seem to have a propensity to jockey for position, to try to step over the top of each other to be most important. When we look at the background of some of the disciples, they came from very sketchy, unlikable pasts. It's likely that a number of the disciples didn't especially enjoy being together. And yet here they are doing what? They're devoted to prayer together. Jesus extends to us the promise of life, of abundant life. It's a life empowered by God's Spirit. It's a life of witness. And often, like the disciples, the first step we take is one of waiting, one of devoting ourselves to listening to God for direction and prayer. And it's one that we do together. And I can be blunt, even if we don't especially like each other. Because there's power in the folks of Jesus being together, finding unity in prayer with one another. I think this is one of the first miracles we see in Acts. It's a simple reality that this group of people, without Jesus there to keep things straight personally, are able to be together of one accord, devoted to prayer, without chewing each other apart. So we turn down that volume knob of life, of our circumstances, and we wait, and we listen for God to empower and to lead. By the way, this is counterintuitive. Because if we're seeking life, we chase it, right? We get after it. We get to work. I believe this life is missed by many who actually intend to follow Jesus. But we just skip over the waiting part. We skip over the listening part. I didn't mention an important part of Yurashenko's painting earlier, that if our technical difficulties don't continue, maybe we'll get that picture back up. If you can, Rick, if that gets working again, if you want to pull up that painting, that'd be great. You may have noticed it, but Yurashenko painted a sixth figure. Intentionally, there's this dark figure in the background who doesn't see at all what's going on, who appears to be looking out the other window, and they're just in darkness, and we really don't get much detail of their face. Yurashenko was intentional in that because he wanted to convey how easy it is to completely miss the life that's right in front of us. Matthew 7 records Jesus saying, "The gate is wide, the way easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." I believe that's true. This morning, I would invite you, turn down the volume for a second, pause with me, and to ask Jesus to lead you more fully into the abundant life that he offers to you and me this morning. So I'd like to just take a moment. I'm going to give you silence for a second, and then I'm going to pray with us. Father, as we're here today, even maybe just experiencing for some of us more silence than we've had all week, we just admit to you, Father, I admit, it is frighteningly easy to be busy. It's easy to validate our existence through busyness. God, it's easy to fix our eyes on our circumstances and think that our hope is in those changing. We just admit this morning that it's very easy for us to chase life in the wrong places. God, we come before you as people who were aching for full life. We would ask today that you would give us an ability, give us the discipline in the coming week, create those moments to turn the volume down, to stop and to listen. We ask that you would tune our hearts and our ears in to give us a greater ability to hear your voice speaking into our lives. We would ask that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit. We would ask that you would empower us to live as witnesses to the love and power of Jesus Christ, despite our circumstances. Father, we would ask this morning that you would give us an ability to simply stand in faith and to believe that your love isn't something we need to earn, but rather that you have freely given it to us in Christ. We confess we fall short. We confess our desires get the best of us. We choose to disobey you. We ask that you give us the faith to simply stand in that promise that you would forgive us because of Christ. And we would ask even more, Father, that even today, you would allow us to recognize more fully the life extended to us in Christ. Would you give us the ability to open our eyes and see around us the beauty, the privilege of being human, created in your image. Protect us from being caught in what could be or what's to come. Give us the power to live in the present. God, we would offer our lives to you this morning and ask that as you did through the book of Acts, would you empower us by your Spirit to be your witnesses here in Eugene and Springfield, wherever else you would take us. God, would you allow us this week in a fresh way to experience the fullness of life that's offered in Christ. Thank you for your love. We ask for your leading. And all this we ask in Jesus' name.